All right, now I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're actually going to go to verse 38, and we'll do 38 through the rest of the chapter. I'll give you a moment to find that. This passage is towards the beginning of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and we know that the Sermon on the Mount is kind of Christ reframing the law. For the people who are hearing, particularly his disciples. So this is Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38. Church, hear the word of the Lord this morning. But you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Join me in a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, your word has gone out. We trust that your word will accomplish what it means to accomplish, that it will not return to you empty, Lord, but that it will plant in the hearts of those who hear a seed that you will grow into a harvest of righteousness. We trust that you will do this, Lord. Open our hearts, open our ears, Lord, for the word you have for us this morning. May the words coming from my mouth be your words and not mine. And Lord, may they be a blessing to all who hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, on a Monday morning in October of 2006, Charles Roberts, a milk truck driver in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, entered an Amish schoolhouse and shot 10 young Amish girls before turning the gun on himself. The world was shocked at this pointless tragedy. But what happened next stands as a true testament of loving your neighbors and your enemies. In the midst of their grief over this shocking loss, the Amish community, they didn't cast blame, they didn't point fingers, they didn't hold a press conference with attorneys at their side. Instead, they reached out with grace and compassion towards the killer's family. The afternoon of the shooting, an Amish grandfather actually expressed forgiveness towards Roberts. The same day, Amish neighbors visited Roberts' family in their time of grief to comfort them in their sorrow and in their pain. And later that week, the Roberts family was invited to one of the funerals for one of these Amish girls. And Amish mourners outnumbered the non-Amish at Roberts' funeral. So if the world was shocked at this shooting, they were left reeling at the response of the Amish community. During the funeral, many non-Amish attendees stood up and expressed that they hoped Roberts was burning in hell. He deserved to burn in hell. But the Amish community present stood up and remarked that they hoped Roberts had met a merciful God. Many in the world responded by saying, well, these Amish people, they have a backwards lifestyle, so they must have a backwards understanding of grace and forgiveness and love. But I would argue that the Amish, as a faith community, had a greater understanding of these things. They truly understood what Christ commanded in Matthew 5, verse 44. You shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I can't think of a greater enemy than somebody who would come into a school and take the life of a child. But the Amish community responds with love and mercy, not because they're a simple-minded folk, but because they as a community understood this call of Christ. love and forgive your enemies, just as God loves and forgives his. And so that's what's really at the heart of the message this morning. What does it actually look like to love your enemy? If we take our cues from this Lancaster County Amish community, we get a picture of just how much that requires from each and every one of us. But how did the biblical audience understand this command? Well, the first section of this passage points to the Old Testament idea of retribution. The Old Testament had rules around retribution. Really, they were meant to restrain people or keep people from escalating situations into feuds. And, you know, it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, not an eye for both eyes, or a tooth for a mouthful of teeth. It was a life for a life, not a life for an entire household of lives, things like that. And we get that, right? Jesus is calling us to take a step further, to not just understand this idea of retribution, but to understand that Christians shouldn't retaliate at all. They should bear injustice against them, showing kindness to their persecutors, going the extra mile, giving more than asked, turning the other cheek, trusting that the Heavenly Father will deal with injustice in time. Keeping all of that in mind, what Jesus goes on to say in the section about loving your enemies really kind of blows the assumptions of the hearers out of the water and really should challenge us this morning as well. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, God never said that. So where exactly were the Israelites getting this idea? Love your neighbor but hate your enemy. The traditional view of the Old Testament restricted the scope of the word neighbor to simply those within the faith community. So the word neighbor just referred to the Jews in order to legitimize the hatred of outsiders, the hatred of enemies. And so prejudice from the Jewish community towards non-Jews is present throughout the whole Bible. God commands the Jews in his law to welcome in the outsider, to welcome in the foreigner, to welcome in the alien, right? And the Jews, the people of Israel constantly struggle with this idea. Well into the New Testament, look at the way they treated the Samaritans. Look at the way they looked at the Romans, right? They hated the Romans. They absolutely hated them. And so Jesus goes on here to say, I tell you the truth, you must love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So it's one thing to turn the cheek to a friend or to a neighbor or to a loved one, someone within our church community, right? We could kind of wrap our minds around turning the cheek to them, going the extra mile for them, giving up our cloak for them. But what about an enemy? Can we do the same for an enemy? Can we turn the cheek when a Roman or a pagan or a non-Christian or a mocker of God in Christianity or an anti-Christian politician or pundit or political opponent, or even a school shooter slaps us on the cheek? Are we able to do the same? Are we able to turn the other cheek? Are we able to respond with love even to our most bitter enemies? And so if you had to make this question personal for you this morning, who is your enemy? Keep that person or that group of people in mind, so that this sermon has some personal meaning for each of us. And so as Jesus often does, he is making us look at our hearts. It isn't enough to just sort of turn the other cheek begrudgingly because we are told to, right? Christ is asking us to do this with love in our hearts. We can easily go through the motions of obeying God while our hearts are far from him. The Pharisees were masters of this self-deception. They kept the letter of the law and ignored the spirit of the law. We can certainly love our neighbors or love our enemies in this sort of superficial letter of the law kind of way, but Christ really wants us to look at our hearts. As I often said when I was a child and given a chore, "Mom, I'm doing this because I have to, not because I want to." That's not what Christ wants from us. We should turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give up our tunics, not simply out of duty or obedience, not out of the letter of law-keeping, but out of genuine love and concern for our enemies. Simple obedience is square one. Christ is much more concerned with the condition of our hearts. So love for our enemies is, in fact, so important that Christ frames it as a condition of being considered a child of God. Simply put, if you don't love your enemies, you aren't God's children. God is certainly calling us to something countercultural. Loving your enemies is countercultural. But Christ begins by, before commanding us to do that, giving us an example of God doing just that, loving his own enemies. We read that God makes the sun rise on the good and the evil. He brings rain to the just and the unjust. Have you ever wondered why non-Christians prosper? It's because God showers them with his grace. We consider this a general grace, a common grace, but it's true. God gives prosperity to both his children, those he would consider his friends, and to his enemies, those who are unregenerate, those who are still sinners, because God loves people that bear his image. God loves his creation. And while a saving love might not be extended to all, of course God loves and cares for everyone. Of course he cares for all creation. And so we understand that God restrains evil. He gives good weather. He sets up sort of common good civil government, that sort of thing. And in general, we kind of take all of this to understand that God empowers human beings to prosper. Because of this, we can create order. We can create beautiful works of art, pull off wonders of engineering, accomplish feats of human strength, do things like invent space travel and more. And it's because God loves his creation and he wants us to thrive. Even in our fallen state, humans prosper in a general sense. And that is simply because of the sovereign love of God towards his enemies. That is God's disposition towards us. He wants us to thrive. And so God shows that he loves everyone in a general sense through common grace, but those he calls his own children receive a special grace, a grace they too received while they were yet enemies. And here I think we often need to be reminded. In my youth group, we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, so I kind of struggled with the idea of, you know, what curriculum do I want to teach on a Wednesday night? And I tried to think of things that would be fun and interesting, and I just kept coming back to the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's what I decided to go with. And those who are, if you're a good student of the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll know that the Catechism comes in three parts. We get guilt, and then grace, and then gratitude, right? It starts with how great my sin and misery are. Second, how we are set free from our sins and misery. And third, how we are to respond to such deliverance. And so that actually offered a really good opportunity for me to get these kids to start reflecting on their sin, reflecting on their guilt before God, reflecting on the depths of their rebellion, trying to understand their enmity towards God. And I wanted my students to reflect on these things because that really lays the groundwork for grace. The gospel doesn't start with grace. The gospel starts like this. While we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses, that's the point where the grace enters in. And so to understand the depth of our sin is to understand the magnitude of God's grace. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still spitting in his face, while we were still crying from the crowd, "Crucify him," Christ died for us. And so his is an ultimate example of love for an enemy. You were indeed God's enemy, and he made you a son. He made you a daughter. And so the greater we understand this grace, the more compelled we will be to these joyful acts of gratitude. And loving your enemies is indeed one of these acts of gratitude. And so we'll kind of land on that idea. But it's worth noting that humanity in general has trouble understanding this idea of love for our enemies. Despite the fact that humans are fallen, they are still capable of good. The world is full of good people, and good people expect good in return. I don't know about you, but I've had experiences with non-Christian coworkers who were good people. It's hard to kind of wrap your mind around the fact that some of these experiences were more pleasant than experiences I've had with Christians. So how can that be? How can some non-Christians feel more good than Christians? I don't know about, maybe you guys have had coworkers, friends, family members who aren't Christians, and you've also experienced them as good. Well, even in sin, human beings are capable of being good, working together, showing kindness, displaying love, even sacrificial love up to a point. Unsaved people can do good things. But being a good person isn't what sets us apart from the world. Being a good person isn't what saves us. And the goodness of the world isn't a saving good. It is a good that is enabled by God's grace. Belonging to God in Christ is what sets us apart from the world. And when you begin to understand the implications of this, love for our neighbors becomes possible. But the world doesn't see this as a possibility, and that's why this Lancaster County Amish community, that's why their story is so difficult for the world. It cuts so sharply across the expectations of humanity. According to humanity, there are some things that are simply unforgivable. But for a Christian, that is not the case. And that is why love for our enemies must set us apart from the world. To those who are under God's special grace, to those who have received the sacrifice of Christ, more is expected of us. We are called to go a step further than the world, to extend love towards our enemies, to show kindness and care to those who persecute us. But we do this with full knowledge of the gospel, starting with our guilt and moving to our gratitude. This last line in our passage, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How are we to take that? Well, this isn't sinless perfection. That's not what we're being called to. It's simply a call to model God in all things. It's a call to resemble your Father. I think one of the greatest joys in my life is seeing my own children copy me. My oldest son, Teddy, for example, will climb up behind the pulpit in my church, or he'll stand behind my lectern in our youth room, and he'll pretend to teach a lesson, right? He'll say, "Okay, everyone, listen up. Today we're going to learn about shapes, or Paw Patrol, or Baby Moses," you know, whatever kind of thing is rattling around in his head at the time. Or sometimes I'll leave my shoes in the middle of the living room floor, much to the joy of my wife, and my children will go and pick them up and try to put them on and try to walk in them. Right? They don't come anywhere close to filling my shoes, and so of course they're tripping over themselves every step of the way. But that's not what's important, right? They want to be like me, they want to talk like me, they want to walk like me. And in a very similar way, we're called to do the same with God. We're called to emulate our Father in heaven, to speak like him, to walk like him. Of course we're not going to get the words right. Of course, his shoes are too big for us to fill, and we're going to trip over them, but that doesn't matter. We are called to emulate our Father in heaven, to walk and talk like God. And so far, we've discovered that love for our enemies is evidence that we are sons and daughters of this Father. And if we are sons and daughters of this Father, then we are given responsibility, the responsibility of heirs, not helpless little babies, not helpless little children. And it's from there we come to understand that love for our enemies is our greatest witness in Christ. Loving your enemies is the greatest thing you can do. It's the greatest thing we can do in response to God's grace, because it shows that we understand what Christ has done for us while we were still sinners. Loving your enemies is our greatest witness because it is the heart and soul of the gospel. God expects us to live on a completely different plane of reality. He expects us to live above the lost and evil world. We don't return evil for evil. We return good for evil as an investment of love in our world. Matthew 5, verse 45 suggests that our love actually creates a climate of blessing that makes it easy to win over our enemies, that makes it easy for people to come and be changed and transformed by the power of God. When we love our enemies, we build God's kingdom. Through our love for our enemies, God gathers his elect. To the regenerate heart, to the heart that is being worked on by the Holy Spirit, the heart that is being warmed and softened by God, when that heart hears stories like this story of Amish forgiveness, they're drawn in. They ask questions like, how can this be? To which the Christian responds, I'll tell you how. Let me point you to my Savior, to the physical embodiment of God's love for his enemies, a God-man who emptied himself to the point of death on a cross. And as the rough wood of that cross was scraping across his slashed open back, as the nails in his wrists and his ankles sent shockwaves of pain through his body, what did that man do? He prayed for his enemies. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is so important, my friends. As with anything in the Christian life, we aren't being asked to do anything that Christ hasn't already done. Because Christ models for us the ultimate example of loving one's enemies, then Christians are empowered. We're empowered through the help of the Holy Spirit by the example of Christ to stand apart from the world, to love our enemies, and to draw people to Christ. And so you might think, okay, that's all very idealistic, right? What do you want me to do? Sort of conjure up feelings for love, you know, these warm, fuzzy feelings for somebody that I despise, somebody who has robbed me of innocence, somebody who has robbed my family of innocence. That's not what Christ is asking us to do. Christ isn't asking you to feel positive towards your enemies, towards people that are difficult to love. He understands that we are human. He understands that we are made of flesh. Christ isn't calling us towards feeling. He is calling us towards action. This is a call to love in action, not love in feeling. And so Christ gives us one very practical thing to do, and this is our one practical point of application this morning. What does Christ command? Pray for those who persecute you. I once received a very life-giving piece of advice from a mentor. When you start praying for your enemies, they stop being your enemies, if only for a moment. And so the Holy Spirit has led me back to this truth many times. I had to live this out in my previous career as a roofer. At my company, my direct supervisor, my foreman, was a very, very difficult person. I won't go into it, but this man made me want to quit at least once a week. There were weeks where my wife would have to kick me out of bed because I was just ready to sleep in and lose my job. And it was because of this guy. He made my life so difficult. And there were moments when I must confess, I hated this man. I absolutely hated him. And so one day I couldn't take it anymore, right? One day I was just going to go up to this guy, I was going to tell him off, and I was fine if I lost my job. And the Holy Spirit brought into mind this piece of advice. What would it look like if I started praying for this man? And so in a moment that was absolutely empowered by the Holy Spirit, I lifted this man up in prayer. I began praying for his health, for his safety on a roof, for his family, for his career, for his life, for finances, whatever I could think of. I just tried to pray for this guy. And wouldn't you know it, I stopped seeing him as an enemy. And I started to see him as a brother. I felt Christ's love for this person fill my heart. I felt a sense of peace come over me. And of course, this sense of peace didn't last. It's not promised to last. But it was a very tangible reminder of what happens when we pray for our enemies. And so that's my challenge to each person here this morning. At some point in your week, pray for that person that comes to mind when I say enemy. Whether it's a person or a group of people, whoever comes to your mind as your enemy, commit to praying for that person this week. Begin your time of prayer by asking the Holy Spirit to even enable you to pray for this person, to give you a desire to lift this person up in prayer. Because when you pray for your enemies, they stop being your enemies. When we pray for our enemies, instead of being bound up in our hatred towards them, we are freed to show them the love of Christ, even if it's only ever the love of Christ extended in prayer. Right? Sometimes these people aren't safe. We can't come back into contact with them, but we can absolutely extend the love of Christ in prayer towards them. And this has immediate benefit for us. It takes the acid out of our hearts. But that isn't the ultimate point. That's not why we're called to do this. When we love our enemies, it builds God's kingdom. The Father loves his enemies and seeks to make them his children. And we should assist him. This is a call to assist God in building his kingdom. We can't do that with hatred in our hearts. So to sum all of this up, Christians shouldn't have enemies. Because everyone out there in the world has the potential of becoming one of God's children. Everyone out there is a potential brother and sister in Christ. And so when we begin to pray for these people, we begin to see them as candidates of salvation. This is a mark of Christian maturity, a mark of someone who understands the depths of their own sin and what it is to have those sins forgiven. If you understand that freedom, then it's a freedom you long to share. And so a Christian should indeed have no enemies, but should pray continually that all would come to know God. Should pray continually that all would experience the love of Christ and be transformed, especially those that seem beyond hope. Because even the most despicable sinner is a potential saint. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we know that you are the one who empowers us to do anything in our Christian life. Because your Son has gone before us and has set an example of loving his enemies on the cross. May we do the same. May we be empowered by your Son through your Holy Spirit to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. May we lift them up this week. Lord, challenge us that we might truly be the hands and feet of Christ in this world, that we might love our enemies in a way that draws them in to your kingdom. Give us the strength to do what you call us to do this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.